Well, hello and welcome to class number 19 of our Old Testament survey class. I'm glad that you've joined us today. We're going to continue pressing on through the Old Testament by taking a look at the book of Job. And so if you have your Bibles, grab them and turn with me to the book of Job. Finished three books last time. Lord willing, we're going to take a look at the this great book. So I'm going to, as we usually do, bring up our PowerPoint here. And hopefully, Lord willing, start from the beginning. Old Testament Survey, Class 19, an overview of Job. Again, just giving credit where credit's due. A lot of my notes are based off of Dr. John MacArthur's. And so you can find a lot of those if you have a MacArthur Study Bible. A lot of these will be in there. But I just wanted to make sure we do that. But beginning with the title, as with other books of the Bible, Job bears the name of the narrative's primary character. Obviously, that is Job, and that's who the book is about, and so the Old Testament writers would have named it after him. And this name might have been derived from the Hebrew word for persecution, thus meaning the persecuted one, or from an Arabic word meaning repent, thus bearing the name of the repentant one. And again, that goes along with the actual account of what happens, obviously, in the actual book, if you already know the book of Job, what it's all about. The author recounts an era in the life of Job in which he was tested and the character of God was revealed. New Testament writers directly quote Job two times in Romans chapter 11:35, 1 Corinthians 3:19, and then Ezekiel and James both refer to Job as a real person. So this isn't just a story, a made up fable or anything like that. This person, Job, actually did exist. It's confirmed over and over again throughout the Bible. And so moving on, author and date of the book, it gets a little tricky. The book doesn't name its author. Again, another book that we don't necessarily know who the author is. Job is actually an unlikely candidate himself because the book's message rests on Job's ignorance of the events that occurred in heaven as they related to the ordeal. Of course, you have chapters 1 and 2 dealing with the conversation between God and Satan, considering his servant Job and testing him. And so it probably wasn't Job who wrote this. It's probably a story that was passed on from Job to other folks that eventually was passed down through the ages and written and recorded and eventually made it into the Old Testament canon. One Talmudic, and the Talmud, of course, basically a commentary on the Old Testament, a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament from rabbis of the time. One Talmudic tradition suggests Moses as the author, since the land of Uz, chapter 1, verse 1, was adjacent to Midian, where Moses lived 40 years, and he could have obtained a record of the story there. So it could have been Moses, very well, could have been. Solomon is also a good possibility due to the similarity of content with parts of the book of Ecclesiastes, some similarities there once we get there, you see, as well as the fact that Solomon wrote the other wisdom books, because Job would be considered part of the wisdom literature now, turning our focus on these books now, except Psalms, and did author Psalm 72 and 127. Though he lived long after Job, Solomon could have written about the events that occurred long after his own time in much the same way and manner as Moses was inspired to write about Adam and Eve. Elihu, Isaiah, Hezekiah, Jeremiah, and Ezra have also been suggested as possible authors, but without any kind of support. So really, we don't know who wrote the book entirely, but it is a good probability that it was one or the other, Moses or Solomon, one or the other. Again, continuing with author and date, the date of the book's writing may be much later than the events recorded therein. And this is conclusion is based upon Job's age, which is recorded for us in chapter 42, verse 16. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Chapter 42, verse 16 states this. It says, and after this, Job lived 140 years. And saw his sons and his sons' sons for a generation, and Job died an old man full of age. His span of life of nearly 200 years, again, as I just read, which fits the patriarchal period because Abraham at the time, humans lived longer back then, Genesis 25, Abraham living 175 years. the social unit being the patriarchal family. The Chaldeans who murdered Job's servants were nomads and had not yet become city dwellers. Again, we read about that in chapter 1. Job's wealth being measured in livestock rather than in gold and silver. Job's priestly functions within his family, because again, we see that at the beginning and at the end of the book, Job's intercession. He intercedes for his family, but then God has him intercede actually for his three friends that confront him later on. So Job actually acts as a priest for them, prays for them. Number 7, a basic silence on matters such as the covenant of Abraham, Israel, and Exodus, and the law of Moses. So you know, the events of Job's Odyssey appear to be patriarchal. And meaning this is that this book would have taken place around the same time as Abraham, you know, well before the Exodus, well before all of those events that we've already covered, most likely would have happened during that time. As a matter of fact, some actually believe the book of Job to actually be the oldest book of the scriptures written. But anyways, the events of Job's Odyssey appear to be patriarchal. Job, on the other hand, seems to know about Adam. Chapter 31, verse 33, turning there. 31, verse 33 states this: "If I have concealed my transgressions as others do, by hiding my iniquity in his bosom." And the ESV is not as clear here, but it's actually the word Adam, or as Adam did, literally in the Hebrew. So he does know about Adam at that particular time. He could have, you know, again, making him a little bit closer to that time period. He also refers to the flood of Noah in chapter 12, verse 15. Chapter 12, verse 15. Which states this: "If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land." And so very well could have happened. This book could have happened, you know, and most likely did happen after the Noahic flood. And these cultural historical features found in the book appear to place the events chronologically at the time after Babel, but before the contemporaries with Abraham. So most likely taking place before the events of Abraham, but after the time of Babel, in that kind of silent period that we have in between. And so, again, maybe the oldest book of the Bible, most likely is. The book begins, background and setting, in heaven. Very few books of Scripture deal with heaven itself. That explains everything to the readers. Job was suffering because God was contesting with Satan. Job never knew this. He never knew what was going on, nor did any of his friends. So they all struggled to explain suffering from the perspective of their ignorance, until finally Job rested in nothing but faith in God's goodness and the hope of his redemption. And that's what you see for the great majority of the book of Job, is Job indeed wrestling with God's sovereignty and in relation to how suffering and what suffering is indeed supposed to convey to the believer. That God vindicated his trust is the culminating message of the book. And when there are no rational or even theological explanations for disaster and pain, we must simply trust God. And actually, that's really the overarching, I guess you could call that, application of the book, that, you know, at least personal application of the book, is that Job is never given answers. Matter of fact, when God finally speaks to him in those last few chapters of the book, he's almost rebuking him for actually asking and questioning God. You know, God is kind of sarcastic and mean to him at that particular time, basically to show him that, listen, I'm the one in control and you're not. And I do with my creation what I want to be done with my creation. And so you just need to trust me. You need to trust that my wisdom is greater than your wisdom, and greater than your friend's wisdom, and greater than, so if I allow suffering into your life, I have a greater purpose for it, which obviously God did in writing this book and passing it down to us. And so very, very important theological theme here. The occasion and events that follow Job's suffering present significant questions to the faith of believers in all ages. Why does Job serve God? Job is heralded for his righteousness, being compared with Noah and Daniel, and for his spiritual endurance. Again, why does he serve God? Why does he serve God and stay the course, even amidst all that suffering? It's a good question. Several other questions are alluded to throughout Job's ordeal. For instance, why do the righteous suffer? You know, why do good things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people, right? That's a question that somewhat answered throughout the book of Job. It's the fact that none of us are good, no, not one, and that really we all deserve, no matter how righteous we may be and upright we may be, we all deserve punishment in one form or another, and God's righteous indignation is deserved, well-deserved by any of us, including a man who is upright, who would be considered righteous, such as Job. And though an answer to that question might seem important, the book doesn't set forth such an answer. And it's not giving the ultimate answer. I don't know if I necessarily agree with MacArthur's assumption here, but because ultimately I think the book is teaching that even though the quote unquote righteous suffer, God's people suffer, that we still are deserved it. That nothing in this life is guaranteed, and that even if God pulls away every single thing from our lives, our children, our wealth, our health, even, that we still need to trust him. I think that that's the ultimate theme of the book. But Job never knew the reasons for his suffering, and neither did his friends. The righteous sufferer does not appear to learn about any of the heavenly court debates between God and Satan that precipitated his pain. Again, Job didn't know anything. No, Job didn't know anything about the conversation that God and Satan had at the beginning of the book in those first couple chapters concerning him. Job had no clue what was going on in that particular regard, which goes to show us that in the midst of our suffering, and when we're asking that question about why am I suffering in this regard, you know, sometimes God just doesn't give us the answer. Sometimes he doesn't allow us to see it. Maybe not until eternity. And that's a very, very important thing for us to grasp as Christians. God does what he wants with his creation. And he will utilize even the evils of this life, even our hardships in this life, for his own glory's sake. And our knowledge of how it brings him glory is not the important thing. The important thing is that we trust him, that he understands, and that he has indeed a purpose for it all. And so that's a very, very important thing. But moving on, in fact, when finally confronted by the Lord of the Lord of the universe, Job put his hand over his mouth and said nothing. Again, being addressed by God, God telling you to dress for action like a man and speaking out of the whirlwind, the tornado cloud or whatever that the text means. And, you know, he puts here, Job's silent response is in no way trivialized the intense pain and loss he has endured, merely underscored the importance of trusting God's purposes in the midst of suffering, because suffering, like all other human experiences, is directed by perfect divine wisdom. In the end, the lesson learned was that one may never know the specific reason for suffering, but one must trust the sovereign God. And that's the real answer to suffering. And so, you know, as I said before, if there's one thing that the book of Job teaches us, is that God is the one that's on the throne, even in regard to our personal tragedies and our personal sufferings and things that happen in this life that just don't make sense to us. Sometimes they'll never make sense. Sometimes we won't even understand why. Why the struggles happened, why this person got cancer at such a young age, why this person died suddenly, why this traumatic thing happened in someone's life, why? Well, sometimes God doesn't give us the answers to that, but yet we need to trust that he knows best, that he knows what we need, and will indeed equip us to get beyond any kind of struggle or any kind of suffering in this life. And so we need to trust God. That's the thing. We need to trust his sovereignty. More historical and theological themes. The book treats two major themes and many other minor ones, both in the narrative framework of the prologue and epilogue, and in poetic account of Job's torment that lies in between. A key to understanding the first theme of the book is to notice the debate between God and Satan in heaven and how it connects with the three cycles of earthly debates between Job and his friends. God wanted to prove the character of believers to Satan and to all of his angels and people, that the character of what God does in his strength for believers, even through the most harshest of Satan's devices, even through the most harshest of Satan's attacks upon us, that that God will equip us and bring us through these things. We might, again, we might not know the reason behind why that is, but he does, and that he will equip us through all of those things. And so that's a very important thing. The accusations are by Satan, who indicated God's claim of Job's righteousness as being untested, if not questionable. Satan accused the righteous of being faithful to God only for what they could get, almost like a health and wealth gospel. That's, you know, again, at the beginning of the book, that's what Satan says to God, that Job has no reason to go against God because God has put a hedge of protection around him. God has not given him any kind of hardship. And so so he basically said that, you know, look, if you attack him, if you take away all that he has, he'll curse you. And he didn't. And that's the point of it. And since Job did not serve God with pure motives, according to Satan, the whole relationship between him and God was a sham. Satan's confidence that he could turn Job against God, no doubt from the fact that he had led the holy angels to rebel with him. And again, you know, Satan, you know, his demonic forces, as we read in other places, did indeed follow. They were influenced by him. And so he was trying to get human beings, and has been trying to get human beings to follow him in the same way since the beginning of time. Satan thought that he could destroy Job's faith by God, in God, by inflicting suffering on him, thus showing in principle that saving faith could be shattered. God released Satan to make his point if he could, but failed, as true faith in God proves unbreakable. In other words, perseverance. God will cause us, even in the midst of great pain and great suffering, to persevere. And those who do not persevere, those who would claim to know God and do not persevere until the end, we understand that they didn't really have true faith to begin with. And so it's a very important point that he's trying to make here. But in regard to Job, the supernatural faith that God granted him will not be shaken, no matter what happened in his life, literally losing everything, his kids, his wealth, his health, all of these things. He still blessed the Lord. Even Job's wife told him to curse God and die, chapter 2, verse 9, but he refused. His faith in God never failed. Satan tried to do the same thing to Peter in Luke 22 and was unsuccessful in destroying Peter's faith. And we see that at the end of John when Jesus approaches him and tells him to feed his lambs there and feed my sheep. And even though Peter had denied the Lord three times, he still ultimately had faith in Christ and served him. When Satan has unleashed all that he can do to destroy saving faith, it stands firm. Romans 8, 31 to 39, that great, tremendous passage that who can bring a charge against God's elect? And, you know, it's Christ Jesus who justifies and who rose again. And nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Even Satan cannot separate us from Christ. And so in the end, God proved his point with Satan that saving faith cannot be destroyed, no matter how much trouble a saint suffers or how incomprehensible and undeserved it seems. So no matter what, God will indeed work through us. And it's a good lesson for us is, you know, if you're going through a trial, if you're going through a major hardship in this life, you understand that, you know, how hard it is and how sometimes you just don't understand why on earth in God's sovereignty he would allow something of this magnitude to affect you. Why on earth would God allow this strange suffering, this intense pain to happen in my life? And you're never really going to understand the answer to that question, you know, in its entirety on this side of eternity. And so it's, you have to understand that it's God that put it there and that he did it for other reasons that might be unbeknownst to you. But the things that you do know is that he definitely did it for you to bring glory to him through that. You know, I mean, it just happened, you know, in the past few weeks, we had a younger, you know, woman in our church, who just collapsed one day and then a few days later, she died. And, you know, why is that? Why would you take this woman at such an early age, according to human standards? Why would you do this? Why would you bring such suffering on her husband and on her kids? I mean, these kind of things, like, why God? Why do you do this? Well, ultimately, it's so that, number one, this woman who is a believer could have her reward early, and there's nothing wrong with that, but also so that those of us that are left behind can grow from it and indeed understand that what it means to really trust God. Because again, we'll never understand trusting God unless you have that darkness. You don't really appreciate the light until there's a lot of dark. And that's the answer to suffering. Again, it's one of those things. It's what the book of Job teaches us over and over again. More historical and theological themes. A second and related theme concerns proving the character of God to men. Does this sort of ordeal in which God and his opponent Satan square off with righteous Job as the test case suggest that God is lacking in compassion and mercy towards Job? Well, not at all. As James says, you have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful, and he is, even in the end. And it was to prove the very opposite, chapter 42, verses 10 to 12. Job says, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? God's servant does not deny that he has suffered. He does deny that his suffering is as a result of sin, nor does he understand why he suffers, right? Job simply commits his ordeal with a devout heart of worship and humility to a sovereign and perfectly wise creator, and that was what God wanted him to learn in this conflict with Satan. In the end, God flooded Job with more blessings than he had ever known. And so again, just the idea of the character of God, because he allows struggle and suffering into our lives, does that mean that he doesn't love us? Does that mean that he is still not a compassionate and merciful God towards us? Absolutely not. He is more than abundant. And I would actually argue that in a New Testament context, if one knows Jesus Christ, if one has the assurance of faith in a way that Job didn't quite understand, he couldn't have understood it in the fullness of its revelation as we do all these years later, that if we have Christ, we have everything. That even if he sees fit to take away everything from us, even if he takes away our life, we have Christ, because this life will perish eventually. But our eternal life is really what matters. And that's the most important thing. And just like Job, who was flooded with blessings there at the end, more than he could ever know, so will we at the end of our struggle, at the end of our lives, when we are called home into heaven and we are basking in the glory of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to shower us with blessings that are incomparable to what this world has for us. The greatest of blessings that this life has, family, friendships, even wealth. I mean, these kind of things, I mean, they are nothing in comparison to the eternal life that and the heaven that God has for us to be with Christ, which is far better than anything that this life has to offer. And that's what Job teaches us. But moving on, continuing with the historical and theological themes, the major majority of the book is the inscrutable mystery of innocent suffering. God ordains that his children walk in sorrow and pain, sometimes because of sin, and you can read about that in Numbers, sometimes for chastening, Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, he also chastens, sometimes for strengthening, as 2 Corinthians and 1 Peter get into in great detail, encourage you to read those passages, and sometimes to give opportunity to reveal his comfort and grace, as 1 Corinthians chapter 1 also states. But there are times when the compelling issue in the suffering of the saints is unknowable because it is for a heavenly purpose that those on earth cannot discern. In other words, there are some things that are just simply God's business and not ours. Sometimes God does not reveal why he allows this suffering into our lives. He doesn't allow us to see it. Like, what purpose did this suffering why did he do this? Sometimes he doesn't tell us that. Sometimes he doesn't tell us that on this side of eternity, and we need to be good with that. Job and his friends wanted to analyze the suffering and look for causes and solutions, which is what we as human beings try to do. And using all their sound theology, and which was very sound, actually, if you read Job's friends throughout all those chapters when they're kind of coming after him, there's times when I find myself agreeing with the friends. But again, even they, in their own theological knowledge, didn't get it right. As a matter of fact, God, in the end, rebukes them and is angry with them and actually has to have Job be that priest for them, to pray for them, to sacrifice for them, to be an intermediate between them and God, just like Christ is, which is kind of a funny thing, because how does this book point back to Christ? Well, we have a greater Job. We have the man of sorrows, A lot of times we think about the man of sorrows. You know, that's what Jesus was called. A lot of times we think of Job as the man of sorrows. No. We have the true man of sorrows who bore all of our iniquities upon the cross of Calvary. He's truly suffered. He held the weight of sin upon his shoulders when he hung on that cross. And so what was the purpose of killing the Messiah? Well, it was to bring about blessings beyond our comprehension, to bring about so that our great high priest could intercede for us. Those of us who think we have sound doctrine, those of us who think we have sound answers and sound theology. No. We still need, no matter how much of the scriptures we understand, we still need Christ to intercede for us, because our limited comprehension, we're not going to have all the answers. We just don't. And that's another thing that this book proves to us, especially through the friends. Using all their sound theology and insight into the situation, they searched for answers, but found only useless and wrong ideas, for which, as I said before, God rebuked them. In the end, they couldn't know why Job suffered, because what happened in heaven between God and Satan was unknown to them. They didn't understand that. They thought they knew all the answers, but they only intensify the dilemma by their insistent ignorance. So again, there's times when I read through, and I just read through it just recently, if those of you who join me online every day in reading, where I find myself agreeing with the friends who are basically rebuking Job. There's times when you say, yeah, they're kind of spot on. But then God says, no. All your answers, no matter how theologically correct that they may have been, are wrong. Because none of those things that you told him were the purposes that I had. Because my ways are not your ways. I'm the God in heaven, and you're not. It's a good lesson for us. It's a good lesson for me. I know that. As a guy who loves theology and a guy who has his nose buried in a book all the time, you know, in commentaries and reading the scriptures and indeed, as somebody who has to be in that situation that Job's friends were in, is trying to give comfort and trying to bring answers to struggling saints, I need to be very, very careful that I do not presume upon God and what God may or may not be doing, because I might have to stand before God someday and be rebuked just like those friends. It's a frightening thing. It's a frightening thing. And so again, I would just caution us. I know this is a lot more application today than what I'm used to, but I would just sincerely caution us when people are struggling in being so dogmatic about the answers that trying to cross your T's and dot your I's theologically when somebody is struggling or suffering. You don't know what's going on in the mind of God. You don't know what's going on in heaven. You don't know why God would ultimately allow something, you know, that a devastation to happen to people. You don't understand it, and neither do I. And we understand it's due to the curse. We can see that in the text of scripture, but there's other reasons why God may be doing it that we don't understand. So be very careful. Trust God and try your best to point them back to Christ. Ultimately, that's ultimately where we need to be. More historical and theological themes. The major reality of the book is the inscrutable mystery of innocent suffering. God, by spreading out some of the elements of that great theme, we can see the following truths in Job's experience. There are matters going on in heaven with God that believers know nothing about, and yet they affect their lives. Very, very important. Just like I was saying, God could be doing something that you have no clue and will never know. So be very careful. Number two, even the best effort of explaining the issues of life can be completely useless. Bear that in mind. Oh, man. How many times have I been there trying to grasp for answers when people come into my office and I go and visit them in their times of trial and times of suffering? And I try to have the answers. And as a young man, I want to have all the answers, especially as a pastor. I'm supposed to have some of the answers. But there's often times when I don't have the answers and I just have to tell people that. I've had to do it recently. I don't understand what God could be doing. I don't understand it. So I try my best again to point back to the one thing that we know is that we need to trust God. Number three, this book teaches us that God's people do suffer. Just because you're a Christian, just because you are known of God, doesn't mean that you're not going to struggle. Bad things happen all the time to good people. So one cannot judge a person's spirituality based upon painful circumstances or successes. So just assuming the fact that somebody may have because of their major struggles in their lives, major heartbreaks, that maybe they had sinned against God, or maybe that there's a reason, an ultimate reason behind their suffering is due to sin, or whatever. We have to be very, very careful when we make those kind of assumptions. That's what Job's friends were doing. They were saying that it's because there's some hidden sin in your life, or there's something that God is somehow punishing you for, when that wasn't the case at all. Got to be very careful that we do struggle and we suffer, sometimes for reasons that we don't understand, and we never will understand. Even though God seems far away, perseverance in faith is number 4. Perseverance in faith is a most noble virtue, since God is good and one can safely leave his life in his hands. So even when God seems like he's far away from us, even when the circumstances are so painful, that staying at persevering in our faith in God, even through those circumstances, is the one thing that we need to do, that we can trust a good and sovereign God, that he does have our best intentions in mind, even through our struggle and suffering. And that's easier said than done, I know, but that is what the book teaches. That is what the book teaches, is perseverance. And we persevere through trusting God, his sovereignty, through the struggle, whatever struggle we may be coming, may be going through. Number 5, the believer in the midst of suffering should not abandon God, but draw near to him. And so out of the fellowship can come the comfort, misspelled there, comfort without the explanation. Again, I say this all often. When something major happens in our lives, maybe the loss of a loved one, cancer, something crazy happens in our lives, we have two choices. Okay, one of two choices to make in those moments. Am I going to become embittered against God? Am I going to blame God for all of my struggle and suffering, and question his love and his mercy towards me, which he showed in Jesus Christ, and run far away from him? Or am I just going to run towards my great Father and beg him to pick me up in his arms and beg him to give me the strength and the grace to be able to persevere, even if he doesn't give me an explanation for my struggles, even if he doesn't give me an explanation for my suffering? Am I going to trust God, or am I not going to trust him? And number 6, suffering may be intense, but it will ultimately end for the righteous, and God will bless abundantly again in heaven. Our hope is not in this life only. And that's the beauty part about being a Christian. Christian understands that death is coming. Christian, Jonathan Edwards, in his resolutions, he purposed, he was resolved to think upon his death and the circumstances surrounding it every day. Now that's amazingly morbid. I understand that. And it's not what the culture will teach us, but it helps you to, when you think upon death and the reality of it each and every day, that it could happen today, it really puts you in the right frame of mind in regard to eternity, looking forward to heaven, to understanding that this world is not our home, understanding that there is something better awaiting us on that side of spirituality. It's heaven, it's being with Christ, which is far better. And the blessings, just like Job, we go through this life, some of us with more intense struggles than others, but struggles nonetheless. But if we're in Christ, the blessing is coming. The blessing is coming. And so that's something to bear in mind. We can trust God. Interpretive challenges, many in this particular book. The most critical interpretive challenges involves the book's primary message. Although often thought to be the pressing issue of the book, the question of why Job suffers is never revealed to Job. And though the reader knows that it involves God's proving a point to Satan, a matter which completely transcends Job's ability to understand. That's the main problem with this book, main interpretive problem. And if you get this wrong, you're not going to understand the rest of Scripture, okay? Not just Job, but really the struggles and sufferings of his saints throughout all time, Job being probably the prime example besides Jesus Christ. James' commentary on Job in chapter 5, verse 11, draws the conclusion that it was to show God's compassion and mercy, but without apology offers no explanation for Job's specific ordeal. There's no explanation as to why God would allow this to happen to this righteous man, this man who was above reproach. Why did he allow it to happen? Well, it was ultimately, as James says, to show his compassion and mercy, but we don't understand why Job was chosen. Don't understand that. Readers find themselves putting their proverbial hands over their mouths with no right to question or accuse the all-wise and all-powerful Creator, who will do as he pleases, and in so doing both proves his point in the spiritual realm to the angels and demons and defines his compassion and mercy. just like Job, we need to put our hands to our mouth when it comes to questioning God and questioning his character. It teaches us who God is and who we are, that we are finite, and that ultimately, no matter how much we want to argue for our own free will, no matter how much we want to argue for our own determining of our own destinies and all of these kind of things that the world would tell you, that you don't determine your destiny. You don't will yourself into faith. You don't will yourself into the things that in the places of life where you are. You didn't choose when you were going to be born. You didn't choose whom you were going to be born to. You didn't choose what time and year and place that you were going to be born into. All those things decided for you, predetermined. And on top of that, you don't know when you're going to die or what circumstances are going to happen leading up to that. Both life and death both show us our complete lack of control. And I think it's the height of arrogance on human beings' part to in any way say that they are in control of anything to do with their lives or their destiny or whatever. The next point is engaging in theodicy, i.e. man's attempt to defend God's involvement in calamity and suffering is shown to be appropriate in these circumstances, though in the end it is apparent that God does not need or want a human advocate. Okay, that idea of theodicy and the idea of the idea that God allows calamity, allows evil to come upon even his saints and allows evil to come into this world, that's something that you have to grapple with, because our God is in control. And he does indeed allow evil and calamity in this world. It's apparent. So what are you going to do with that? Are you going to get embittered with God? Oh, how could a good God do this? How could he allow murder and rape and cancer and disease? How could he allow these things to come into this earth? And so at that point, you have a choice. You either reject God, which does nothing, but really just put you in a worse position. Because no matter what if you even reject the notion of a God, you can't do it in its entirety. Because number one, you look out on creation and you can see the hand of God. The fact that every single culture in the world has some semblance of morality, a semblance of what is right and wrong. You know, that's proof of God. That's proof that God exists. Okay? And so God does exist. And so in those moments of MacArthur mentions here, the theodicy, God allowing danger and evil and these things, bad things, suffering to come into your life, you got two choices, like I said before. You can either run to God or you can run from God. And running from God does not help the situation at all. But anyways, the final point there. The book of Job poignantly illustrates the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Again, there's just dealing with the mind of God. We're going to have to understand our own limitations. We're going to have to understand our own human inability to comprehend everything. And again, it's the height of arrogance on human beings in general to be able to somehow think that they can explain all of the deep mysteries of who God is, especially in regard to calamity and suffering and all these evil things. And so it's just something that you're going to have to deal with. More interpretive challenges. The nature of Job's guilt and innocence raises perplexing questions. God declared Job perfect. He declared him upright, fearing God and shunning evil. But Job's comforters raised a critical question based upon Job's ordeal. Had not Job's sin, okay, which, again, just reading down through these things on several occasions, Job readily admitted having sinned, chapter 7, chapter 13, but Job questioned the extent of his sin as compared to the severity of his suffering. God rebuked Job in the end for his demands to be vindicated of the comfort, of the comforter's accusations, but he also declared that what Job said was correct and what the comforter said was wrong. Again, mysterious thing. Job is not a perfect person. He had sinned by his own word there, as he said. But again, his questioning of God where he had sinned, and God acknowledges this, is questioning God. you know, the idea of questioning God and God appearing to him in that whirlwind, twice speaking to him and telling him, listen, you just need to trust me. You know, that's what it is. But all of the conclusions that his friends, his three friends who came to comfort him, or his, you know, basically just to criticize him, they were wrong as well. And they were wrong because they were doing the same exact thing that Job did, and that is presuming upon the nature and character of God. They were presuming that they understood his mind. They were putting him in a box. They were taking their theological perspective of who God is and their framework, and they were basically saying, you know what, we understand why this is going on in your life, Job, and here's why. You've sinned. You know, you had to have done something to merit this intense pain that God is bringing upon your life, when that just wasn't the case. God was doing it for his own reasons, unbeknownst to them, and that's where they sinned. Other interpretive challenges. Another challenge comes in keeping separate the pre-understanding that Job and his comforters brought to Job's ordeal. At the onset, all agreed that God punishes evil, rewards obedience, and no exceptions are possible. Job, due to his suffering innocently, was forced to conclude that exceptions are possible in that the righteous also suffer. He also observed that the wicked prosper, and these are more than small exceptions to the rule, thus forcing Job to rethink his simple understanding about God's sovereign interaction with his people. So important point here. Such an important point here. A lot of times we just see it as black and white. If I'm obedient, God will bless me. If I'm disobedient, God will curse me. That's not how God works. Okay. Yes, a good majority of the Old Testament, as we read the law of God, I mean, he says, you know, he'll bless if you are obedient. If you fail, you'll be disobedient. I will punish you. There are cases in which God does that, but he also allows suffering to come to teach us a lesson or to prove a bigger point. Sometimes things that we just, like I said, don't understand. And so our understanding of God's sovereignty needs to be expanded, just like Job's was. If we're to really comprehend this in our own personal lives, because all of us will struggle and suffer, just like Job, in some way, shape, or form. And so how are we going to view God in that case? And that's the lesson. That's another lesson that this book teaches us. The type of wisdom comes to embrace that Job comes to embrace was not dependent merely on the promises of reward and punishment. The long, peevish disputes between Job and his accusers were attempts to reconcile the perceived iniquities of God's retribution in Job's experience. And such an empirical method is dangerous. Amen. In the end, God offered no explanation to Job, but rather called all parties to a deeper level of trust in the Creator, who rules over a sin-confused world with power and authority directed by perfect wisdom and mercy. And again, amen to that. Having such a simplicity of our understanding of God's, how God works, especially in regard to his relationship to the struggles and the sufferings of this world, is such a dangerous thing for us to do. I mean, for instance, I mean, like, look, if we have some, I mean, again, I just use examples. I mean, you had somebody who loses a spouse at a very, very early age. Did that other spouse, did they do something to merit, you know, that kind of punishment? Was it a punishment or was it not? No, it's not. You don't understand it. You shouldn't say that. You shouldn't make that assumption. That's what Job's friends were doing. They were assuming and presuming on the mind of God, which was a dangerous thing for them to do. In other words, what God was calling them to do is understand that he's God and we are man. He is omniscient and we are finite in our understanding. And I know I preach on this often, but I mean understanding the greatness of God, understanding the sovereignty of God, and having a larger viewpoint of him is where we need to be. And again, it's going to cause you to either run to him and trust him and embrace him during those times of struggle, or it's going to cause you to run away, to curse God and die, as Job's wife told him to do. But I pray it's the latter. You know, I pray that in our struggle and in our suffering, that we would trust him. And again, it's rooted ultimately in our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us and will give us the greatest blessing of all time in heaven. But moving on, more interpretive challenges. Understanding this book requires, number one, understanding the nature of wisdom, particularly in the difference between man's wisdom and God's. Again, just like I said, God man, you know, ultimate, finite. And number two, admitting that Job and his friends lacked the divine wisdom to interpret Job's circumstances accurately, though his friends kept trying while Job learned to be content in God's sovereignty and mercy. Okay? So, again, just the idea of if there's one book of the Bible that presents God and man on being completely different wavelengths, it is the book of Job, and shows the difference between deity and humanity. It's the book of Job. The turning point or resolution for the matter is found in Job 28, where the character of divine wisdom is explained. Divine wisdom is rare and priceless. Man cannot hope to purchase it, and God possesses it all. We're not going to understand it in its entirety. We may not know what is going on in heaven or what God's purposes are, but we must trust him. Because of this, the matter of believer's suffering takes a back seat to the matter of divine wisdom. And that's, again, an easy thing for us to theorize on, and an easy thing for me to say, where I'm not really struggling and I'm not really suffering at this point. And I ask that God would prevent that in my life. I really do. I would never, ever want to go through the things that Job went through. I'd never want to lose my family, my children. I'd never want to lose, you know, my health and all these things, you know what I mean? But if it does happen, what am I going to do in that day? Is my suffering going to take a back seat to God's divine wisdom? Or am I going to trust God in that day? Are you going to trust God in that day? Have you had to trust God in that day? Because many of you I know are tuning in, you probably had that. You probably had major struggles and sufferings where you're questioning God. But that's what the book of Job teaches us, is the difference between God and man, and that we need to trust him. Picking apart the outline here, we have the first couple chapters, chapters 1 and 2, which deal with basically what was going on in heaven, the dilemma, introduction of Job, and the divine debate with Satan and God. And then ultimately, after Job's destruction, after his wealth is taken away, his children are taken away, his health is taken away, his friends, quote unquote, come to try and debate with him, try to bring him comfort. You have the first cycle from chapter 3 to 14. Job's first speech expresses despair. Eliphaz's first speech kindly protests and urges humility and repentance on Job's part. Job's reply to Eliphaz expresses anguish and questions the trial, asking for sympathy in his pain, you know, to understand that he didn't deserve this. But again, Bildad's first speech accuses Job of impugning God, okay? That he's somehow, you know, blaming God for this. And we find ourselves making these same kind of arguments to people who are struggling, right? Do the same thing. Maybe they did something to deserve this when that really wasn't the case. And Job's response to Bildad admits that he's not perfect, but may protest what seems unfair. Because again, did the punishment fit the crime? And if from a human perspective, no. But from God's perspective and his what was going on behind the scenes, we understand that it was for a greater purpose. Zophar, the next friend, the third friend's speech tells Job to get right with God, that obviously there was some kind of major sin problem. Job's response to Zophar tells his friends that they are wrong and only God knows and will hopefully speak to him. That maybe God, hopefully Lord willing, will give him answers to his struggle. That it's not a matter of not being right with God, that suffering comes into our lives. That happens all the time. It happened to the one man that walked this planet perfectly, and that was Jesus Christ. Okay? Sin is not always the reason why we suffer. Jesus never sinned once on this planet, and yet he suffered. He was the man of sorrows. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And so Jesus' example teaches us that, you know, sometimes we suffer for things that we don't, it has nothing to do with sin. Second cycle, you have Eliphaz's second speech accusing Job of presumption and disregarding the wisdom of the ancients. So you're disregarding all of the tradition and everything else. Job's response to Eliphaz appeals to God against his unjust accusers. Bildad again comes to him with speech, tells Job he is suffering just what he deserves, that you deserve everything that you're getting, right? Job responds to cry out to him for pity, and Zophar's second speech accuses Job of rejecting God by questioning his justice, by actually questioning God in this particular fashion. Again, you find yourself, you know, you almost agree to a certain extent, if your theology allows that to, especially a theology that, like my own, that believes in the total depravity of man and the sinfulness of man, that man does deserve whatever he gets. And so I but in this particular case, that wasn't the case. Job's response to Zophar says he is out of touch with reality. And Job was right in that particular case, because God vindicates him later on. And then you have the third cycle to chapter 26, 22 to 26. We have Eliphaz's third speech denouncing Job's criticism of God's justice again. Job's response to Eliphaz is that God knows he is with guilt, without guilt, and yet in his providence and refining purposes, he permits temporary success for the wicked. That, again, that God's wisdom is greater. Job was absolutely right in that particular case, that he doesn't have to understand. And Bildad's third speech scoffs at Job's direct appeal to God. And Job's response to Bildad that God is indeed perfectly wise and absolutely sovereign, but not simplistic as they thought. And so Job was actually 100% correct in this particular case. And we've got to be careful, again, that especially when we're dealing with those who are struggling and suffering, that we're not quick to be like Job's friends, to presume upon God. Because we will have to answer for that, just like Job's friends did. We don't know why people struggle. We don't understand what may be going on in heaven, why God may be allowing this. We don't understand it. So we have to be very, very careful when people are struggling. But you have chapter 27 to 31, the final defense of Job. Job's first monologue affirms his righteousness and that man can't discover God's wisdom, is trusting his sovereignty. Job's second monologue remembers his past, describing his present, defends his innocence, and asks for God to defend him. Then you have Elihu, speeches of Elihu. Elihu enters into the debate to break the impasse. Elihu charges Job with presumption in criticizing God, not recognizing, because again, Job is talking about the sovereignty of God over all these things. And so ultimately, Job is blaming God for his struggle and his suffering, which is accurate. But Elihu is, in his attempts to defend God, that God would never allow these things to happen, right? You're criticizing God. How dare you criticize God, right? Not recognizing that God may have a loving purpose, even in allowing Job to suffer. So again, suffering doesn't mean punishment. And the idea that, oh, how could God allow these things to happen to, and when somebody like myself who believes in the sovereignty of God and affirms the sovereignty of God says that God allows struggle and suffering, many Christians today even are just like Elihu. You know, how could you say that about God? God could never allow this. Well, he does. And it proves a misunderstanding, a very black and white misunderstanding of the God of the universe when we do that. But Elihu urges Job to wait patiently for the Lord. Elihu believes that God is disciplining Job, which is, again, sometimes you find yourself amening here because it's possibly true. That could possibly be, from Elihu's limited understanding, what God is doing. God says that he does this later in his word, but we don't know ultimately. And Elihu argues that human observers can hardly expect to understand adequately God's dealing and administrating justice and mercy, which, again, Elihu was correct in that particular regard. He was. Not everything that his friends said were wrong. But the problem is that they were assuming. They were assuming that they understood the mind of God and why Job was struggling and why he was suffering, which is why God rebukes them. Which it brings us to the end, the deliverance, chapter 38 to 42. The first interrogation of Job by God. God responds to him out of the whirlwind. And then God's first response to Job. Job answers for those. If you notice the verses there, God speaks from chapter 38, verse 1, an entire chapter, to chapter 40, verse 2, Job speaks for just, a couple verses, verse 3 to 5, and then God again comes to him out of the whirlwind and says, dress for action like a man, I will speak and you will answer me. And so at the end there in chapter 42, Job confesses his own smallness in comparison to God. He worships God and then ultimately is vindicated by God. Job passes judgment upon himself, again, acknowledging that he's a sinner. And then God goes to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar and ultimately rebukes them for their presumption upon God's nature and God's reasoning for allowing suffering into Job's life. And then God restores Job's family wealth and long life at the very end. So God had an ultimate purpose throughout this entire struggle. And so stop the sharing right there. But So again, as we look at this very, very important book of Scripture, Job, it tells us, I think one of the main things that it shows us is the difference between God and man, the ultimate difference between the God of the universe and man, that God is sovereign and he has his own reasons for doing things that we're never really going to grasp. We may never understand suffering and why God allows certain things to happen on this side of eternity. But that doesn't mean that we can't trust him and that we shouldn't trust him. And so, you know, I would just say this, is that maybe you tuned in and today and you're going through some major struggles in your life, questioning God. I would just say this, just take him by the hand and trust him today, no matter what you're going through, understanding that his wisdom is greater than yours. Don't presume that it's because of sin on your part. Maybe it's not. I mean, we're all sinners. We've fallen short. We deserve much worse than what God gives us, obviously. But on the other end of the spectrum, the struggles that you're going through today might not be because of your sin. It might just be for other purposes that you have no clue about. I'll share with you. You know, I mean, when I was a kid, I mean, many of you know my testimony. I mean, you know this. My grandmother was the only Christian in our family. And she was a strong Christian. She loved the Lord. And she just, she loved him with her whole heart. But yet the Lord took her home at age 60. Right there in front of me, a heart attack. And, you know, at that point, my family had a choice. You know, they could either get angry with God for taking away this good, godly, faithful woman. Why would God do that to his servant? Or they could run to God. And praise God, my dad did run to him. And that because of that, because of that tragedy, God used that for the salvation of my whole family, and myself included. My old grandfather, who's with the Lord today, he accepted Christ as his Savior. He accepted Christ as his Savior. This grouchy old man, you know, big tall guy with tattoos up both of his arms and didn't want anything to do with Jesus at all. He accepted Christ all because of that tragedy. And so God has greater purposes for your struggle, believer. So trust him. Trust him today. Trust him that he knows best. And again, trust him that, you know, even though you might not understand why you're going through this suffering on this side of eternity, that he knows what is best. And ultimately look to Christ, the one who did indeed suffer unjustly. I mean, completely unjustified. Job, at least, was a sinner. Jesus was not. And Jesus struggled and suffered and bled and died with that greater purpose in mind, that salvation in mind, to bring blessing upon blessing to those of us who needed redemption. And so look to the cross today, once again, the true Job, the true man of suffering today. And trust him and his sovereignty, no matter what may be going on. And so thank you so much for tuning in to our Old Testament survey, the book of Job. Next week, we'll be looking at the book of Psalms, big giant book of Psalms, and how it was compiled and these kind of things. And so you won't want to miss that. So God bless you all, and I will see you, Lord willing, next week. Bye now.